my heart so glad. He took my sins away. He took my sins away. He took my sins away. And kissed me singing every day. I'm so glad he took my sins away. He took my sins away. The load of sin was more than I could bear. He took them all away.
Lately I've been looking back along this winding road to the old familiar markers of the mercies I have known. I know it may sound simple, but it's more than a cliche. There's no better way to tell you than to say, God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could. 'Cause through it all, God's been good. Times replay and I can see that I've cried some bitter tears, but I felt his arms around me as I faced my darkest fears. I've had more gains than losses, and I've known more joy than hurt, as your grace rolled down upon me undeserved. For God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could. 'Cause through it all, God's been good. God has been my Father, my Savior, and my friend. His love was my beginning, and His love will be my end. I could spend forever trying to tell you everything He is, but the best way I can say it is this: God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could. 'Cause through it all, God's been good.
Amen. Brother Chad. Appreciate that. The Lord's good, isn't he? Amen. 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning, if you would please. 2 Kings chapter 5. If you've been with us, we've been working on a series on sermons from the kings and the prophets, and we've been in the life of Elisha here for a little while. A lot of great stories out of the life of Elisha. Many of them familiar to those who've been in church for a while or in their or Bible readers. We're pretty familiar with many of these stories because they're great stories. They're enjoyable to read, many of them, and to learn from. And so today certainly won't be anything different than that. It'll be a story that many of us are aware of or know of. 2 Kings chapter 5, look if you would please in verse 1, 2 Kings 5 and verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And he was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.'" And of course, she's talking about Elisha. "And one went in and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy.'" Well, the king of Israel, of course, found this a little shocking. In verse 7, "It came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me.'" We're not going to deal with verse 7, so let me just say this. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know leprosy in this time was pretty much a death sentence. And so when the king of Israel got this letter wanting him to heal this man of his leprosy, he thought, "Well, this is ridiculous. Am I God? I can't heal anybody of their leprosy." And he thought Syria, who had a long-running conflict with Israel, was trying to pick a fight with him in verse 7. And it says in verse 8, "And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Or in other words, he'll know that there is a God in Israel who works through his prophet. "And so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' And so he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?'" In Hebrew that means, what do you got to lose? Verse 14, it says, "Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant.' And he said, 'As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, 'Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardoneth thy servant, that when my master goeth to the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing.'" Because of his position, he had to follow the king of Syria into the temple of this false god, and he says, I have to go because of what I do. Of course, the point is, I won't be worshiping, but I have to go, and please ask that God would forgive me of this. In verse 19, and he said unto him, go in peace, and so he departed from him a little way. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help this morning. We're not going to cover every detail of this story, but I do want you to see with this with me this morning, a dangerous error made by far too many. A dangerous error made by far too many. If you want a subtitle for this, we're not as good as we think we are. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help as we go about this morning. All right, Brother Thornton, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing again in reverence to God's word. A dangerous error made by far too many. If you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
All right.
The nation of Syria was a powerful nation in the time of our text. As a matter of fact, not only were they powerful, but they shared a long western border with the northern kingdom of Israel. And though they were neighbors, they were anything but neighborly with one another. As a matter of fact, Syria and Israel fought many conflicts, many battles throughout their history and throughout the time of the Old Testament period. As a matter of fact, about 3 years before our text this morning, Syria and Israel had fought a battle. And Israel suffered a crushing defeat at the hands of the Syrians. As a matter of fact, Ahab, the king of Israel at that time, was killed in connection with the battle. And so this conflict was going on continually between these two nations. At times they were kind of friendly, but most of the time they were at each other's throat. Now, one of the commanders, or probably the commander, that orchestrated much of this victory, especially the one probably 3 years prior to this, is the man that's mentioned in our text, this commander by the name of Naaman. And we're told that God was involved in this. It says in verse 1, there's a great man with his master. Verse 2, it says the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away this captive. And of course, it says again in verse 1 that God had worked through him to bring deliverance to Syria. God had lifted his hand of protection off the nation of Israel because of their sin, an effort to chasten them and get them to repent. And as part of that process, God allowed this military genius in Syria to get victory over the nation of Israel as God had removed his hand of protection. Now, the fact that this was all a part of God's chastening on the nation of Israel doesn't remove any credit from Naaman. Doesn't change anything about the kind of man that Naaman was. God just allowed him to do his thing. God allowed him to do that which he was good at. And as a result of that, God used him to chasten the nation of Israel. And we're told in the scriptures several things about him. And if you've been through this passage, they're clear and obvious. The Bible tells us in verse 1, of course, he was the captain of the host. This meant that he was the supreme commander. I guess we could think of it that way. As the entire Syrian army. He was the supreme commander of the Syrian forces. And due to his victories, he was considered pretty much a national hero because of all the great victories that he was able to bring forth. Not only was he a national hero, a tremendous military leader, but also tells us in verse 1 that he was great with his king. It's always good to be great with the king. And so he was great with the king, which meant that he was well respected of the king. The king certainly would have seen him, I guess we would say, as his right-hand man. He was considered to be valuable to the king. I think we could say he was kind of the king's go-to man. He was the man who could get things done. He was exceedingly capable. And of course, as a result of that, as we see in verse 1, he was pretty well connected politically, being great with the king. The Bible also tells us in verse 1 that he was viewed in the nation as being an honorable man. In verse 1, this is much, the word honorable in our Old Testament is much like the word integrity, or our word integrity, or what we think of as integrity. It meant that he was honest and trustworthy. He was someone that you could always depend on. He was the kind of person that we might say would never fail you or let you down if it was within his power whatsoever not to do so. He would never fail you. He was that kind of a man, an honorable man. Good to know honorable men. And so he was honorable in that sense. Not only was he honorable, but it also says in verse 1 that he was seen as a mighty man of valor, or was a mighty man of valor. The phrase mighty man of valor is connected to our idea of the word courage. It meant that he was courageous. He was certainly a courageous man. You don't win the battles that Naaman won and not be a courageous man. So he was certainly courageous, but it's more than that. The phrase mighty man of valor means far more than he was just courageous. It means that he was a man of such strength of character that he was an influence over others. kind of think about it this way. He was the kind of man whose courage was infectious, whose integrity was infectious, who encouraged other people to be courageous. I think we could probably say he was a man with a powerful presence, so much so that people saw him as a mighty man of valor, and he was the kind of person that was around someone, at least when it comes to courage and those sorts of things, would lift other men up because of the influence that he had on them in his life. So I think we could say this pretty easily this morning, that he was probably a man that was pretty easy to admire. I think we, probably politically incorrect to say this, but who in the world cares? We used to say he was probably a man's man, all right, because he was that type of a person, and again, probably the type of person that we'd like to be around. Every time I read this passage, I think, you know, it'd been kind of good to know Naaman, because there's so many things about him to respect and certainly to like. You with me so far? Now, all of that being said, the Bible also tells us two more things that are extremely important to understand about Naaman if you're going to understand the text. These are very important things. The first one of them is this. As great a man as he was among men, the Bible tells us he did not know the Lord. Not only was he not a Christian, as we would use the term in the New Testament, but he had very little, if any, idea as to who God really was. Notice, if you will, in verse 11, it says this in verse 11, "But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand," now notice the next few words, "and call on the name of the Lord his God." He understood that the God of heaven was the God of Elisha, but he had no idea who the God of heaven was. And of course, if you'll notice again in verse 15, it says this, "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." He said, "I didn't know that before, but now I know the God of Israel, and I know that there is no God but the God in Israel." Because come on this morning, there's only one true God. And God said, I understand now who he is and who this God is. Then in verse 17, it says, "And Naaman said, Shall there not be then, I pray thee, be given thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods." He says, "I've done this in the past. I've been involved in this paganism and in this approach to all of these other gods, the gods of the Syrians, but that's in the past." He says, "No more will I do that." He says, "I want to serve the one true God of heaven, the God of Israel, who I didn't know, but now I know." Yeah. And so though he was a great man, a tremendously respected man, he had no idea who the one true God was or who the God of heaven was. Now, there's an important point to see here when it comes to Naaman that's extremely important for our point that's more today, if I can get my tongue straightened out, and it is this. In Naaman, we clearly see that you don't have to be a Christian to be a good man. You don't have to be a Christian to be a good person. You don't have to be a Christian to be great among men. You don't have to know the Lord to be respected of people or to be respected of others. Naaman was courageous. He was respected, he was successful, he was a man of integrity among men, and yet he had no idea who God was. In New Testament terminology, he wasn't a Christian, he had never been born again, he had never experienced conversion or regeneration or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, he had never experienced any of those things, he had never repented of his sin, he had never accepted Christ's offer of salvation, he had never turned from the world to serve the living God, he had never done any of that, but yet he was well respected among men. And liked of the king and liked and honored of all people. You don't have to be a Christian to be a good person. You don't have to be a Christian to be well liked. You don't have to be a Christian to be well respected. You don't have to be a Christian to be successful and to be honored by your family and friends. You don't have to be a Christian to be any of that or to experience any of that in your life. Naaman certainly, again, is an example of that. Christians don't hold the market on being good people. You know, we don't hold the market on being a good person. As a matter of fact, as sad as it is, and as much as it shouldn't be true, there are a lot of Christians who are not good people. And so we don't hold the market on that. Now, some people will say, well, that's why I'm not a Christian, and that's why I don't go to church, because I know this Christian who lives this way, and he claims to be a Christian, and he lives worse than a lot of people I know who never go to church. How do you answer that, preacher? Here's how I answer that. So? So, the reason why I say that is that we all have a free will. And even being saved, we still have a free will. Now, if you're a child of God this morning, If you profess to be saved and you claim to be a blood-bought, born-again child of God, there's something wrong with what you got if you don't want to serve the Lord. Because we should desire to serve Him, and it should be a hunger within us. Listen, when you're dwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God longs for the things of God, and it should drive us to serve God. Something's wrong with what you got if you don't want to go to church and serve God and live for Him. Because when I got saved, God filled me with the Spirit of God, and I had that hunger within me that's not natural to me, but is natural to the Spirit of God that dwells within me. So if you're a child of God, you should not only want to be a good person, you should have a hunger and a desire to be a godly person. But we can use our free will as saved people to not be a good person if we choose to. There are some consequences that come with that. That's another message. But you can certainly do that if you want to. Anyone who is a real Christian should desire to, but we don't have to if we choose not to. And besides all of that, if you're one of those who are saying, well, I know this person, and I knew this preacher, and I knew this church, and that's why I don't want anything to do with church, what's any of that got to do with your problem? What's that got to do with your need to be right with God? Doesn't change a thing, does it? What other people do. So you don't have to be a Christian to be a good person among men. Naaman, you don't have to be a Christian to be a Naaman. All you have to do is use your free will to live in such a way as to be respected of people. And you'll be a good person among men. The dangerous flip side of this thought is this. Come on, you all ready? Amen. The dangerous flip side to this equation is this. You don't have to be a Christian to be a good person among men, but this also means that being a good person among men, respected and well-liked, doesn't make you a Christian. Let me say that again, because I just want to hear myself say it again. Being a good person, well-respected among people, well-liked of others, honored among men, doesn't make you a Christian. This is a dangerous error. Now listen, this is a dangerous error that will probably lead to as many people in hell as anything else. Hell is littered with good people. The error is this. The error is that God is pleased with me, God is pleased with us, that we're right with God, and He has nothing against us because we are liked of people and respected of others. Therefore, God also must like us, and God also must respect us, and God also must be pleased with us. Because people tell me that God would never send a person like me to hell, that must mean that it's surely true. Because people like me, and I'm respected, and I'm honored among men. Therefore, I must be right with God. Of course, what people don't understand apart from the Scriptures is that while you and I may be amazing people by man's standard, God is looking for something different. Yes. God is looking for something else. God has a different and much higher standard. God has a standard of holiness that is so far above anything that we are able to achieve that it has nothing to do whatsoever of man's respect for us. Look, if you will, over in the book of Psalms. Psalm 14, if you will. God has a different and much higher standard, a standard of holiness that's so far above man's standard of being a good person that we read some alarming news in Psalm 14. If you care about your soul anyway, it's alarming news. Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. And if you're sitting here this morning and say, well, I've never said there is no God, it still gets us at the end of verse 1 when he says, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, that's inclusive, that's all of us, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And he says this about us in verse 3, they are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy, there is none that doeth good before God is the idea, no, not one. Notice the emphasis. God says, before God, there is none that doeth good. And then to make sure we understand that, to make sure that we understand that includes you, and that includes me, God says, no, not one. Amen. And so God's standard of holiness is obviously much higher than man's opinion of us. Right. Look over in Psalm 53. If Psalm 14 is not alarming enough, look in Psalm 53. In Psalm 53 says this in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven among the children, or upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek after God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Micah chapter 7 and verse 2 says, there is none upright among men before a holy God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 says, there is, well, look over, let's just look there. Ecclesiastes 7. We have time, since I'm not going to get done till I get done anyway, but we have time. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. We want you to get your money's worth. You got all dressed up. Don't want to shortchange you. Ecclesiastes 7, look if you will, in verse 20. It says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. When it says doeth good, it's talking about good before men. There's not a man on the earth or a person on the earth that isn't good, respected, well-liked of other people that does not also sin. So while we may be good before others and we may be respected of others, and I think we should strive to be. Oh, come on, don't you? I think we ought to strive to be good people and strive to be respected and strive to be honorable people. We ought to strive to be the kind of person that other people respect and look up to. But it doesn't change the fact, as Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, that we are still sinners before a holy God. And so just because other people respect me doesn't change the fact that God sees me as a sinner, which is a person who has and does violate His word. Because there's not one of us this morning that hasn't violated the word of God in our life. Say amen. Jesus said the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. And at the very least, every one of us has violated the greatest commandment in the word of God, because there's nobody here this morning who has always loved God first above all other things. And so while men may respect us or people may respect us, we are sinners before a holy God. You see, we think that we're right with God because other people see us and what we are and praise us and respect us for us, for it. This is true because God's standard goes much deeper and sees past what man uses to evaluate us. And we think because man evaluates us as being honorable and good and great people, God's standard goes much deeper. Look over in John chapter 2, a few verses here. John chapter 2. I've known some great people in my life, honorable people, good people, people I like, who don't know who the Lord is, and who don't know the Lord. And the grave error is to assume that because I think you're a good person, that means you're right with God. And the Bible says there's none that doeth good. There's not a just person, a likable person, an honorable person who isn't a sinner before a holy God. In John chapter 2, Jesus or God looks much deeper than man looks. We look on the outward appearance, but God looks much deeper. In John 2, in verse 23, dealing with some Pharisees here, it says in verse 23, jumping into the context, now when he was in Jerusalem, that is Jesus, at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. The point is, it wasn't sincere. They were just hanging around Jesus because of the miracles. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And then it gets deeper in verse 25, and needed not that any should testify him, for he knew what was, come on, what's the next few words? In man. Jesus, God knows what is in us. Now, if you looked at this scenario that's playing out in John chapter 2, multitudes have come. And they're coming, and it looks as if there's this great revival breaking out. Because Jesus is doing these miracles, the people are coming from everywhere to see him and to hear him and to listen to him. But most of it isn't real. It just looks outward. And so Jesus says, I'm not getting excited about this, paraphrasing, because I know what you see. He says, but I know what is in man. No matter how good he looks outwardly, I know what's in him. And this will be an encouragement to you. In Matthew chapter 15, he tells us what's in us. Look over there in Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. We've preached on this passage many times in Matthew 15. There's been this whole situation about the outward versus the inward in Matthew 15. And finally, Jesus says this in verse 16, again, jumping into the context, but we don't really need to go back. Jesus says in verse 16, are ye also yet without understanding? Do you not understand that what entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast down in the drop? The Pharisees thought they had to go through all this outward ritual of washing cups and different things. And Jesus says, it's not what you're eating that's the problem. It says in verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart. And that's what's wrong with us. That's what defiles the man. Right. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, don't. Ritual is not what defiles us. Right. What defiles us is what is in us. You see, the problem with this whole good man thing is a man like Naaman has learned to keep all of this stuff in check. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't an adulterer. He used his free will to overrule those things so that people might respect him. But it didn't change the fact that those things are still in him.
Right.
You know, and you and I this morning, we can do the same thing. We can use our free will to overrule those things that are within us, and we can keep them tamped down so that people don't see what's in our heart and what's in our mind and what's in our thoughts. But it doesn't change the fact that they're there.
Right.
You know, we might have a lustful thought. We might never commit adultery, but it doesn't change the fact that the lustful thought is within us.
Right.
As we preached on so many times, we are capable of the worst behavior and every sin possible, we are capable of.
Yeah.
And it abides within us. And if we take our eyes off it for just a moment, and if we just let ourselves go, we're capable of the worst behavior. And so we learn to control that, Brother Chad, so that we're not horrible people, and therefore we're respected of people. But what we don't understand is it doesn't change what's in us.
That's right.
And what's in us is that we're still sinners. Because, see, God doesn't see what we wrangle in. God sees what's within us. Matter of fact, Jesus says, I don't need anybody to tell me what's in you. I know what's in you. Man's standard of acceptance is to be better than other men. God's acceptance is based on my ability to be as holy as His Son, which we've all failed at.
Yep.
Got to go to Romans 3. Many of you know it, but not everybody may. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Well-known verse for those who do much in the area of witnessing. Verse 23, for all, how many?
All
have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a double statement here. The word sinned means to miss the mark. To come short of the glory of God also means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. It means to shoot an arrow at a target. If you've ever done any archery, it means to shoot an arrow at a target and to shoot low or miss the target. And the arrow goes off course where it's supposed to be. The target, if you want to be right with God, the target is the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And every one of us in this room, no matter how hard we try to shoot at that target and miss, because of what is in us. It's not what we do, it's what we are. That's the problem. And we convince ourselves we're okay because we cover up what we do, what we are, by doing some good things. It doesn't change who and what we are. So God sent His Son to die on the cross to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that was to answer for our sin and answer for our condemnation for what we are if we will have it. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from what we are. And we don't have time for it this morning, but once we take care of that, then the Holy Spirit of God moves in, regenerates us, converts us, and begins to help us to control what we are so that we might be pleasing to Him, genuinely pleasing unto Him. With me so far?
Amen.
Now, Naaman was a good man, but he didn't know the Lord, even though he was a good man. And you may be a good person this morning as well, whether you're here or on the internet or over the live feed, you may be a good person as well. You may be loved, looked up to, honored, successful among people. I hope that you are. That may very well describe you this morning, but if you have not come to God by the way of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no more a Christian than Naaman was, though he was a good man. Don't confuse being a good man or a good woman before other people to mean that God is pleased with you and that you are one of His. If you don't stop trusting, please listen to this. If you don't stop trusting in people's opinion of you when it comes to God and deal with your true stand before Him, you will die a good person and end up in hell, which is littered with good people. The second thing that we see about Naaman, or we're told about Naaman, is not only that he was a good man who didn't know the Lord, but he was also a leper. 2 Kings 5:1 says very clearly in our text, And now Naaman, captain of the host, the king of Assyria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given a deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. And the last statement in that verse is like a big thud, isn't it?
Right.
He was all these things, but he was a sinner. You do understand, or a leper. You do understand that that last statement flavors everything that comes before.
That's right.
But he was a leper. This was an overruling problem in his life. Really didn't matter, did it, how much he had accomplished. It was this end of this verse that's the overruling problem.
Right.
Do you think maybe that he would have given up the victory? He would have given up the honor? He would have given up the respect of men if he could have dealt with the last part of that verse? And he was a leper. And so this was a serious problem, as an understatement, in the life of Naaman. Naaman was respected of men, but sickness and death, there's no respect of persons. And as a result, he was terminally ill with a disease that didn't kill fast, and with any measure of dignity. It was loathsome and a horrible way to die. And no doubt he had been to every doctor and specialist and nutritionist and witch doctor and soothsayer he could find, but it was all to no avail. He was in a horrible situation. I guess we could say, considering that, he was a third thing, and that was hopeless. He was in a hopeless situation and a hopeless scenario. But there's hope on the way. From a strange place. In verse 2 and 3, we find the hope. And the Syrians had gone out in companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, we're going to focus on her, so I'm just going to kind of go over what it says quickly so we can move on. Most likely, when Syria defeated Israel a few years earlier, when Ahab was killed, this little girl, we don't know how old she was, just says she was a little maid, she was captured and brought back to Syria, and she had been made the servant of Naaman's wife. Now, I think it's kind of a testament, maybe, to how good a people Naaman and his wife were, the fact that she was concerned about whether he had leprosy.
Right.
I'm pretty confident that most people who were forced into servanthood would say, I'm not saying nothing. So it must have been a testament to the goodness of Naaman, to the type of person Naaman and his wife was, that she was interested or concerned about his health. And so she tells him, she says, if you could just get to the prophet Elisha, I know that the God of Israel could help you. If you could just get to the prophet Elisha. Well, Naaman doesn't, I think we see the hopelessness of Naaman in the sense that he doesn't think about this twice. He just heads to the king to get permission to go. The Bible says that he tore out for Israel. That's my phrase, but he tore out for Israel as fast as he go. Tearing out is what I would have done, amen, for Israel to try to find some hope. And it says in verse 9 that it wasn't very long before he stood at the door of Elisha the prophet. Of course, this is his last best hope that maybe Elisha would offer some kind of hope. And when he got there, it tells us in verse 10 that Elisha didn't even go out to meet him. He just sent his servant out to meet him with instructions in verse 10 to go dip in the river Jordan 7 times. Now, he's come all this way. He's sick. Traveling's not easy when you're sick. So he's deathly sick, travels all this way, shows up at the door. Elisha never even comes out to meet him and just sends his servant out and tells him, just go dip in the river Jordan, you'll be fine 7 times. And you'll be clean. Everything will work out great. Well, of course, the Bible tells us, as you already know, that Naaman got irritated about this. Now, in fact, the Bible says he was wroth. That means he was livid about this whole situation. He was angry for 3 reasons. One, he was dying, and after traveling all that way sick, Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. It says in verse 11, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he surely would come out to meet me. I've traveled all this way. He didn't even come out. Secondly, he was angry because Elisha didn't perform some type of ritual. It says, behold, I thought he would surely come out and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place. I thought for sure he would do a Benny Hinn. You know, is he even still around? I don't know. But I thought for sure he'd come out and do a Benny Hinn on me or some type of charismatic thing, you know, and slap me or spit on me or do something to me. You know, do some kind of ritual upon me or sprinkle water on me or baptize me or do something. But he didn't even do that. Then thirdly, if all Elisha was going to do was tell him to go take a bath in the Jordan River, he says in verse 12, I could have done that in Syria without coming all this way, and the rivers in Syria are far greater. I've been to the Jordan River, and he's right, right? Because the Jordan River is a pretty muddy, nasty-looking thing. And so I can see his point in verse 12 that that would certainly be true. The water there would be much clearer. But thankfully for Naaman, as he gets mad and angry and begins to take the whole caravan and head home sulking, thankfully for Naaman, he had some wise servants in verses 12 through 14 who go to him and very politely, father was a term of endearment, doesn't mean he was literally their father. They go to him and express this term of endearment, father, we care about you. I think, again, it's an expression of the type of person Naaman was among men. And he says, father, we're concerned here. You know, if he'd have told you to do some hard thing, if he'd have told you to climb up on some mountain and perform some ritual or to offer some sacrifice, if he'd have told you to do some difficult thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Naaman said, well, yeah, I would have. That's my take on it. And they said, well, why don't you just do this? What have you got to lose? Just go obey the prophet and go do it. And of course, the Bible tells us that's exactly what he did. And in verse 14, it says, and he went down and dipped himself 7 times into Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. Wouldn't you like to have some of that? And he was clean. Now, we don't have every detail of the event recorded or all that transpired, but it's clear that having been healed, Naaman ran back to Elisha, who told him more about the God of Israel. He must have instructed him some, because Naaman determines, I'm going back and I'm going to serve God. He understands sacrifice and everything in verse 17. He understands that going to the temple with his boss is a problem. So he understands all this, so he must have got some instruction from Elisha. And he determines that he's going to serve the Lord. Come on, that's natural. That's the way it should be. God cleans you up, you ought to have a desire to serve him. God saves you, changes your life. This had a huge impact on his life. And he made plans in verses 17 through 19. When he got home, he was going to serve God, which should be. Listen, you get saved, we're not offering you a fire escape religion. Salvation is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Relationships demand responsibility. And so God will save you and clean you up, but then we have a responsibility to our Savior to live for him. And if you're saved, you should recognize that. And so Naaman certainly did so. And he says, when I get home, I'm going to serve the Lord. And I'm going to live for him. Now, the primary lesson in this text is twofold. The first is this. As we've seen before, it is an example of the power and the might of God to heal and bring hope where there is no hope. There's no doubt that this text is a testament to the power of God, that God is God, that the God of Israel is the one true God, and he can do all things according to his will. He heals when he desires to. He kills if he desires to. He is sovereign over all. And this text is certainly a testament to that. But even more so, this secondarily is the primary message of this passage, is that God is not just the God of Israel, but that God is the God of all mankind. That God cares not just about Israelis, but God also cares about Syrians. Even when they're wicked pagans who know him not, God still cares about them. Here this Syrian, this enemy of the people of God, who had brought destruction upon God's own people, came to the prophet and God helped him, because God loves and cares for all people. No matter what race we are, no matter what color we are, no matter what nationality we are, no matter our financial position, our influence, our lack of influence, our power, our political connections, our rank in the military, God doesn't care. God cares for all people.
Amen.
It's a great testament, isn't it? That God cares, like we saw last week with that guy, that God cares about the smallest thing in the lives of his people, as we saw last week with the son of the prophet in the aquatic axe head. Amen. When he lost his axe head, God even cared about a man losing his axe head. Now we find out that not only is that true, but God cares about axe heads among all people. Man, what a worn out verse, but it's true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should call upon him might be saved. God doesn't care who you are or what you are or what you've done or how influential you are or how rich or poor, good or bad, or what nationality or color you are. God doesn't care how respected you are among people. We all need to be saved if we haven't been. And the good news for you is that God's willing to save you. And he doesn't care who you are. The reason he cares for all men, all people, is because Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. So therefore God cares for all of us. Because God's not one that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'm thankful that God cared for a man's axe head. I'm thankful that God cared for a Syrian. Because that means he also cares for a Gentile like me. Amen. Now, there's a lesson in this about us quickly, so we can all go home and eat here in a minute. There's a lesson in here about us as well. The primary message of this story is God's care for all people, regardless of who they are. That God cares for all people. It's also true, though, that many of the things in Naaman's story parallels what we often go through on our way to salvation if we get saved. You know, we all think we're so different from one another. We pride ourselves in being so different. But we're all pretty much the same. And we respond to things pretty much. I've been doing this a long time. And I can tell you that you and I are not as unique as we think we are. Well, you might be unique, but not in the way I mean. I mean, we're not unique as we think we are. And people kind of go through the same things. As God begins to deal with their heart and try to draw them to salvation, because that's the only way you'll ever come, we all kind of go through the same things. Notice some of the similarities between what Naaman went through with his leprosy and what we deal with. First of all, number one, we're doomed with something in our flesh that was or is, if we're not saved, killing us spiritually. In verse 1 of chapter 5, all the great stuff that it says about Naaman, and at the end of that verse it says, but he was a leper. And he was dying because of what was in his flesh. You know, and regardless of this morning of how great things were said about him, the fact that overruled his entire life, that was more important than anything else, was that he was a leper. You know, this morning we're all sinners by our very nature. That illustration I've used, 2 million times at this point, that is the greatest illustration of your sinful nature, is your children, who we never had to teach to be bad. We never had to teach to lie. We never, because it's in them. They come hardwired that way as we did. We're sinners by our very nature. And that's our problem. We have a serious problem. We're sinners before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the truth that overrules every other thing in our life is the fact that we are sinners. That overrules everything else that's said about us personally. We are sinners. Well, he is a great man, but he's a sinner. Well, that Jeff Merrick, you know, he's an honorable guy, but he's a sinner. That Chad Bolden, he's been so successful in his career and he's respected among his peers, but he's a sinner. That thought that we're sinners before the holy God overrules everything else in our life. It is the most important problem in your life. Don't make the mistake of thinking because we're better than other people and others respect us or tell us we're okay that means we have nothing to worry about. Because how well people like you and respect you will no more deal with your sin problem before God than people's respect and admiration dealt with Naaman's leprosy. The way to deal with sin is not the respect of people. Right. Secondly, like Naaman and his terminal leprosy, there's not a thing you and I can do for ourselves.
Yeah, right.
He was utterly hopeless to do anything about it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's through the washing of regeneration, Titus says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. There's not a thing in the world you can do about your sin problem except turn to Christ with nothing to offer but yourself. Naaman had no hope. You got to get pretty hopeless to listen to a little slave girl when you're a big, mighty military man and considered a hero among the nation. Naaman realized, I've tried everything. I have nowhere else to turn to. If we're going to be saved, if we're going to be right with God, we've got to understand that it doesn't matter what people think of us, we're still sinners. And there's not a thing in the world you can do about it. You can go to church. As he used to say, you can be baptized till the frogs know your social security number. Don't make any difference. Because there's not a thing in the world you can do. Amen? Thirdly, like Naaman, we have to see our problem. And we've got to become humble enough to listen to the truth. The only hope we have. In verses 2 through 5 is where this little maid comes up with this news that Naaman, your problem is leprosy, and there is someone who can help you. There is an answer. There is a way to be healed. But this big, mighty military man had to humble himself to listen. Right. You know, I'm confident that we would see more good people saved in our culture today, in the church culture, if people could just humble themselves for a moment to listen. Yep, right. Instead of going, well, I don't have to listen to that, and who does he think he is? What a different story this would be if that little maid had gone to this man and said, listen, sir, there is an answer. There is a hope in Israel. There's a God in heaven who can help you. What a different story this would have been if he had said to her, well, who do you think you are?
That's right. That's right.
Talking to me like that. Don't you know that I am respected? If you're going to be saved, you've got to humble yourself
Amen.
To listen to what's wrong and find the answer. It's our nature. It is our wicked, sinful nature that when someone tells us we're a sinner and need to be saved, we puff up immediately. Well, I believe and I think, and Jesus is this to me, and Jesus is that to me, and God would never do that to me. We got to humble ourselves to listen to what the Word of God says. You know what the Word of God says? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. And unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. You got to humble yourself to listen to what's wrong and listen to the fact. You know, before we can be saved, we've got to set aside how good we are, how much people respect and like us. We have to be willing to finally see our problem and listen to the answer to life's greatest need, the need to be right with God. He had to humble himself to hear the truth. What a different story this would have been if he'd have got all puffed up. Then fourthly, we learn from Naaman that you have to be willing to set aside your pride. What I mean by that is in thinking that you don't need to come as other people do. We need to set our pride aside and realize and put away this thinking that we don't have to come to God like the lowest of sinners do. Because in verse 11 and 12 it says this, Naaman was wroth when he went away and said, behold, I thought surely he would come out to meet me. I mean, Naaman's this great military man, this powerful man, respected of people. And he thought, I thought surely Elisha would come out to me and see me. I want you to notice it's apparently entered in his mind to maybe go into him. I thought maybe he would come out to me. And if we're going to be saved, if we're going to deal with our sinful nature, I don't care what people think of you or how great people think you are or how well respected you are. And I hope you're a nice person, because we need more of those. But you have to swallow your pride and come with the realization that before God, you're a sinner, and God's not going to rise up and come out to meet you and accept you because of who you are. There's no special exception for you. There's no special exemption for you. When I got saved, I didn't go forward and say, well, you know, here I got an exemption. I don't have to come as other people do because I'm a good person. And God would never send someone like me to hell. So there must be some type of clause, some exemption, you know, which good people like me fall under, so that I don't have to humble myself and admit that I'm a sinner, so that I don't have to come like, you know, those real sinners do. You have to humble yourself, swallow your pride, and come like everybody else does.
Amen.
With absolutely nothing to offer. We have to come as Paul did. When Paul says, I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm amazed that God would save me. You have to come to God as you are, a lost sinner without hope unless he saves you. Come on, now listen, almost done. That one point hangs up so many people in our day. You can see it in people's face today because of the nature of our culture today. Of course, what doesn't help the fact we have a church culture that goes around telling everybody they're so good that God just loves them, doesn't care. God does care. God does care. And you can see it in people's faces when you tell them, you know what, you got to come just like everybody else. Well, I thought for sure Jesus would come out to meet me because I am, after all, me. No, friend, you got to come like everybody else. We've got to humble ourselves, swallow our pride, and realize that we don't have a thing in the world to offer God. I know, again, we're in a culture where everybody thinks they're the wisest people who have ever lived on the face of the planet. And I'm amazing because I've never lost at anything in my life. And so I'm amazing and wonderful. And everybody loves me. My mom and dad told me all my life how great I was. And so therefore God obviously must think the same way. No, you got to come to God and say, I've got absolutely nothing to bring. Because I'm a sinner before you. And all I can do is seek grace and mercy and forgiveness.
Amen.
Fifthly, like Naaman, you got to set your flesh and pride aside for a moment and listen to reason. Reason won't save you, but you got to listen to reason. Come on, praise God for that servant who went up, who must have been standing or watching this stuff. Now, we don't have any little kids up here, so I can say it. Who watched all this going on with Naaman. His Naaman blew up and turned around and starts marching away. That servant must have thought, this is stupid. We've come all this way. And you're going to get all puffed up in pride and not do what the prophet said to do when we came all this way to find out what he said to do. And now you don't like what he said to do, so you're going to get puffed up and leave. Still a leper, still dying, still sick.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Let's think about this. Maybe we should do something different. We've tried the doctors and the surgeons and the nutritionists and the soothsayers and the witch doctors. We've tried all that. And it's not worked. Maybe God brought us all this way for this reason.
Amen.
You got to come with a little reason. Now you might be sitting here. I hope not. You might be sitting here. This guy's crazy. I don't know who these people think they are. I'm a good person because my mom and grandpa told me I was. And so I'm a good person. And I don't think I'm a sinner. And God loves me. And I think I'm just fine. Thank you very much. Well, let's use a little reason. Why are you here?
Right.
And if you are here today and you're not sure you're saved, if you're not sure if you die, you go to heaven, let's think about this. You're just going to leave the way you came? Or are you going to get some answers? Maybe you're mad at me at this point. You say, well, I'll tell you one thing. I never come back to this place. Well, we wish you would, because we care about you. But instead of getting puffed up and mad, maybe we ought to sit back and think, well, you know what? Everything he said is in the scriptures. He didn't say all of sin. God did.
Right.
That's right.
He didn't say none's good. God did. Maybe I have a problem that I need to deal with God. Use a little reason. Sixthly, almost done. Naaman, you got to be willing to obey the word of God by faith.
Amen.
In verse 14, Naaman went and dipped in an old nasty river, Jordan. He was right in verse 12. It's a nasty looking river. He went and dipped in, and it wasn't the magical waters of the Jordan that cleansed him, because there ain't nothing magical about him. You know what cleansed him? Is when he believed the word of God and went and did what God said.
Amen.
You know how you get saved? You realize you got nothing to offer. You realize that the respect of people means nothing to God. That before Him you're a sinner. There's not a thing in the world you can do to save yourself. And you reason about that a little bit. Come on, God did say, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And I reason with the scriptures and think about the scriptures and think, you know what, I'm not sure if I die right now, I go to heaven or not. And you can be saved, and you can be cleansed, and you can be made whole.
Amen.
If you come by faith and obey the scriptures when it comes to what it says about repentance and salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 9 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the truth, nor obey the gospel. We have to, by faith, believe that Jesus died on the cross to save us of our sins, and if we ask Him, He'll save us. When we repent and turn unto Him. We got to come by way of faith. Like Naaman, if you would admit and accept the depth of your need, that you have no hope but God, that there's nothing of yourself you can do, humble yourself enough to hear the answer, set aside your pride and belief that you're different or special, and listen to reason from the Word of God and respond in faith, you could be cleansed from your sin and condemnation.
Amen.
You could leave out of here today clean.
Yes.
And then lastly, like Naaman, when you come through genuine salvation in Christ, you can know the difference that Christ could make in your life.
Amen.
And you could begin to be fired up about serving Him.
Yeah, that's right.
See, now you may be sitting here this morning thinking, I don't know what's wrong with these people. Do you know that some, listen, let me let you know something. Some of these people, they come back on Sunday night and Wednesday night. Matter of fact, most of these people, they're crazy. Come back Sunday night and Wednesday night all the time. And people will hear that and think, something's wrong with them. You go to church all the time? Well, not all the time, just Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You're in a cult? No, when you get saved, God does a work in your heart, and all of a sudden you get all fired up about serving Him.
That's right. Amen.
Old Naaman says, I need some dirt. I got to take some dirt back with me so I can build an altar because I like this thing, and I'm going to serve God.
Yeah.
Now, because of my job, I got to go to that stupid temple with my pagan king. And God forgive me that, because I'll tell you one thing, I ain't going to be praying. But I'm going to go, and Elisha must have given him a waiver there, because he said, go in peace, because God knew his heart. But he wanted to go back and serve the Lord. Because that's the way it's supposed to be.
Amen.
I got serious concerns about people who profess to be Christians, who grew up in church and or made some profession somewhere, and now they have no interest in serving God. Something is wrong. He went back and wanted to serve the Lord. You know, this morning Naaman was a good man, but as good as he was a leper. And that knowledge and truth made everything else in his life appear small and unimportant. Everything in life, when he got that leprosy diagnosis, everything else in life seemed small at that point. You know, the fact that it doesn't matter how great we are and how well respected we are, the fact that we're sinners makes everything else in life small. Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" If he had not acted on the news that he heard, he would have died in his leprosy, and what a sad story this would have turned out to be. What a sad story to have that little maid said, "There is an answer. There is hope. If you'll turn to him." What a sad story if he'd have said, "Well, I don't know who she thinks she is. I think I'm okay. It'll be all right. I have an understanding with God. Because to me, God is this or that." What a sad story this would be, because he'd have been a dead leper. Don't let it be said of you, he or she was a good person. He or she was well-liked and honorable and successful and respected, but they were a sinner who never got saved. And as a result of that, they died in their sin. And now they're in hell among a whole lot of other good people who never turned to Christ. Don't let it be said of you that he or she is in hell along with all these other people who were liked and respected among men but never dealt with their sin before God, who confused man's praise with God's acceptance. Don't make a big error, a dangerous error that's made by far too many, which is our title. That the respect of man means acceptance with God, because they are not the same. Why don't you stand with me if you would this morning?